Well, let me mention two big names in their respective arenas this morning as I start. First of all, Vince Lombardi. The legend is that after a particularly difficult loss when he was head coach of the Green Bay Packers, when the team met the following Monday, Lombardi walked in with a football, and his first words after holding that football out there were, "Gentlemen, this is a football. Today, we go back to the basics, the fundamentals." Well, that's how I feel as we begin our study in 1 Corinthians, and as today we look at the word of the cross. Greg Laurie, some time ago, had a sit-down visit with Billy Graham, of course, before his graduation to glory. And he asked Mr. Graham, if you had it to do over again, what are some of the things you would do differently? First thing Billy Graham said was, "I would preach more about the cross and the blood. That's where the power is." Doesn't that sound like Billy Graham? Well, today, if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll look a little bit at verses 10 through 17, but primarily this morning in verses 18 through 25. There are outlines available on the tables there. You know, the church at Corinth has been called a lot of things. The troubled, triumphant church. It's been called the most gifted New Testament church, but also the most problematic. You and I have lived long enough to know that where there are people, there are also going to be problems, because other people are just like us. They are sinners. They are prone to wander. They are wandering sheep who need to be corralled and brought back home. And so Paul knew this as he's writing. Now, immediately as he writes this letter, you're going to see him address a issue in church life that is not new. And it won't go away until Jesus returns. It's a problem of divisions in the church. And after Paul identifies this problem, he quickly moves to propose the solution, which is really where we're going to spend our time today. And his solution is the cross, or the word of the cross, which we're going to see is but a synonym for the gospel. The word of the cross, that aspect of the life and work of Jesus that involves his suffering, death, burial, and of course, you can't just stop with the cross. Ultimately, God vindicates that death on the cross by raising Jesus from the dead. So, the word of the cross. And so, today we're going to be reminded that because the word of the cross demonstrates the complete superiority or supremacy of God's wisdom and power to a dying world, what are we to do? We're to depend on that word, and we're to declare that word confidently. Now, that's what you're going to see Paul flesh out in our text. Well, I could wax eloquent here this morning talking about what others have said related to the cross, but I think you understand that we can't begin to exhaust the riches of this subject. Well, let's do a little context background quickly. This letter we have is 1 Corinthians. It's a very pastoral letter. It's written to the troubled, triumphant church at Corinth. Corinth was an important seaport, ancient city. It was also one of the most immoral and wicked cities of that day. It was known as a playground for perverts. That's how wicked and immoral the city was. And so Paul spent 18 months in the city. We read about that when our study of the book of Acts. And so there's a church established here, and it's full of very gifted people. But it's also filled with very, very sinful people. So what's Paul's objective? Well, his objective in writing this letter is that there might be a unity that's grounded in the cross. So let's pick it up. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united, literally joined together in the same mind. Now, that word united is an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. The word is katartismo. It's really a surgeon's word. It's a word that's used to describe the mending of fishermen's nets or the setting of a broken bone. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that we be mended together, that we be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, after dealing with the confirmation of their calling and Paul's calling, look at it, verses 1 through 9. Paul is called by the will of God. Paul gives thanks that God has worked in their lives. The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. You're not lacking in any gift. So Paul is confirming, hey, the Lord called me, and the Lord called you, and the Lord has gifted you, and this is a wonderful thing, but hey, we've got a problem. And the problem is we're not on the same page. The problem is we're being distracted and divided. Well, so you have the contention in verses 10 through 17. Paul uses this word divisions in the Greek New Testament. It's schismata. We get our word schisms from it. There are schisms. There are divisions breaking out among you. And so Paul is concerned about this. And then you go on and read the rest of that passage down to verse 17, and basically it looks like people are scrambling for ascendancy. You've got people that say, man, that Paul, he's the real deal. He's the apostle, evangelist. And you know, he led me to Christ. Man, I'm a Paul man. And somebody else says, man, I really like listening to that Apollos. Have you ever heard a smoother speaker? That guy's got it all. Well, I've got all of his tapes. I've got years and years of his sermon series. I am an Apollos man. Another guy speaks up and says, oh, wait a minute, man. You know, I just love a down-to-earth, earthy, real guy. I'm a Peter guy. You know, Peter just tells it like it is. Sometimes he opens his mouth, inserts his foot. But I'm of Cephas, man. I'm of Cephas. And then somebody else comes along, and seeking to be more spiritual, they say, well, you know what? I'm not of Apollos, and I'm not of Paul, and I'm not of Peter. I'm of Christ. I'm of Christ. And so you actually have people battling for ascendancy and even invoking the name of Jesus so that they can have their way and they can be more preeminent. They can be the authority figure. They can be the celebrity. They can be the go-to person in the church. Well, need I tell you today that those problems are still with us? We live in a giant personality celebrity cult today. I love that famous definition of a celebrity. Here it is, a celebrity, one who is known for being known. That's it. He or she may have no clue as to reality or no awareness of any key fact or truth. That person is known for being known. Well, that's what we have here. Now, I love what Paul does. He knows that there's a cancer, a malignancy in the church. And it's like Paul says in chapter 1, you know how you deal with cancer in the church? You know how you blow out that cancer? You know how you burn it up, knock it out? You do it with the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the medicine that handles the malignancy. Now, would you look at what Paul does? He says, man, I'm glad that I baptized only a few of you so that a bunch of you can't run around and say you're a Paul guy. Look at what he does in verse 17. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He uses the word preach to lift up the voice, to herald the evangel, to herald the good news, not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with verbal artistry. There was a speaking style in Paul's day that was very ornamental. You know, how many clever phrases can I string together? And Paul says, hey, that's not my goal. I don't want to distract from the power of the gospel. No artificial sophistry that would obscure from the astonishing message of the cross. That was Paul's focus. Well, then we come to verses 18 through 21. Notice the connection, the linchpin, verse 17 into verse 18, Paul's concern, I don't want to do anything lest the cross be emptied of its power. Sometimes my preaching students will say, well, hey, why do we need to learn to write these sermon manuscripts and why do we need to be focused on words? Paul said he wanted to know nothing but Christ crucified. He didn't come with clever words. And my response is, Paul is dealing with a situation in Corinth where people put all their confidence in the phrasing and the expression of their words. We're not asking you to do that. However, I would argue that if you have the greatest message the world could ever, ever hear, then it makes sense that you want to articulate it in the most precise, powerful way possible. Not putting your confidence in the words, but putting your confidence in what God has done in Jesus Christ. I think that's where Paul was. So let's look at it. The cross, why the cross? Why is it a cure for the cancer of division in the church? Well, first of all, it exposes the futility of human wisdom. Look at it. For the word of the cross. I love that. You're familiar with John 1, and the word, the logos, became flesh. That Greek word gives us our word logic. And when Paul refers to the word of the cross, he's referring to a unique, specific communication. There are not several words of the cross. The word of the cross, it is a synonym for the gospel. The word of the cross, the message of Jesus crucified in my place for my sins, buried, raised from the dead as God certifies and gives his approval for that sacrifice. That is the word of the cross. But notice what Paul says. This word of the cross, this synonym for the gospel, it is folly. Literally, it's foolishness. It's moronic to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, Paul's already brought out the fact that the disregard of the cross results in distractions and divisions. Okay? I can't think of something the church needs to hear more than that truth. We are a divided and we are a distracted people. And Paul is saying that one of the main reasons for that is because we neglect, we minimize, we marginalize the significance of the word of the cross. Well, the word of the cross to those who are perishing is folly, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Well, you see, the wisdom of the world fails to address ultimate issues. One of the things I've noticed, and some of you who have been involved in education or you've taught for many years or worked on several degrees, one of the things that bothers me about our current day is that in a postmodern world where we minimize absolutes, it seems like competing conclusion cancels out competing conclusion. You know what I mean? We can't come to anything with real certainty, no real certitude. And so you have all of these people with rows of letters behind their names, and you ask them, how do I make sense of my life? What am I going to do? And they say, you know, just muddle along the best you can. Do the best you can do. Well, I'm sorry. I need more than that. You need more than that, don't we? We need a word from the Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. Look at this contrast. To those who are perishing. Now, this is a present active participle. Grammatically, it means those who are presently in the process of perishing. And that word perishing comes from a verb that means to be let loose. It's like something that is this gradually, yet clearly, and ultimately will be pulled away from its anchor, from its source, from its grounding. So here's a picture. To those who are in the process of being loosed, we might say, it's going on. To them, it's foolish. But look at the contrast to those being saved. The grammar there is so beautiful in the Greek New Testament because it's saying to those being saved, the emphasis is on the action of God. It's a passive voice, the verb. Those that are being saved by God. Isn't that beautiful? And the perfect thing about it is that there's a sense in which God saved me in the past. He's saving me now, and he's going to save me in the future. He's going to finish what he started. He's going to get me across the finish line. I can bank on it. I can count on that. But to us who are being saved, it's the dunamis. It's the enablement. It's the very power of God. Do you see that contrast? If you're a believer, that's what you have here today. You understand the cross is the foundation. It's the very power of God. And that's a powerful contrast. Now, notice what Paul will do next. He's going to bring in an Old Testament quotation. Look at verse 18. Literally, Paul writes, "For it stands permanently written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Well, let's put that text in its a little bit larger context. Let me go back and read verses 13, 14 of Isaiah chapter 29. Just listen to this. This is the Lord really pulling Israel up short because they're so thick-headed and stiff-necked. "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." Well, what a picture. That relates to the resistance, the hardness of heart that the mass of Jews had to the gospel. And you see it prophesied in Scripture. And so Paul brings that in. It stands written in Scripture. Well, then look at verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe?" You know, the guy who writes it all down and keeps the meticulous records. "Where is the clever debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, of this world order?" Paul is probably thinking of another Old Testament text there, being the Jewish rabbi he was. He's probably thinking back to Isaiah 33, verse 18. And again, the Lord is challenging Israel not to put its trust in horses, not to put its trust in an alliance with Egypt or Assyria or anybody else. "Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers?" Yeah. So Paul's just exposing the foolishness and the inability. And then notice how Paul sums up this section. "For since in the Sophia, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The folly of preaching. We talked about that before. God could communicate in any way he wanted to. But he has chosen to use these jars of clay and this message that appears as foolishness to the world. But it's divinely, supernaturally powerful. In those ancient times, there was Celsus was a scholar, a writer, a sage of that age, and he looked on Christianity as foolish, looked on it with scorn. Listen to what he wrote in 178. This would be, of course, much after the time of Corinth, but in the early formative stages of the church. He described Christians, and I quote, "They are swarming bats, creeping ants, like a frog symposium in a swamp." He goes on to describe their superstitious, ridiculous ideas about a resurrection. In more recent times, maybe you've seen the writings of the guy who was once an Episcopalian bishop, Bishop Spong, S-P-O-N-G. Here's what he said a few years ago, and I quote, "I find in Christianity a superstition," he's referring to the cross, "I find in Christianity a superstition too obvious to be entertained with seriousness." That's what a lot of people think about the cross. What? What do you mean? You mean you're telling me you're banking all your hope on the fact that you say God took on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and that he was hung on a tree and that in some funky, weird way your sins were put on him? You're putting your hope in that foolishness? And your answer and my answer is you better believe it. This is all my hope and plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But you see, the cross exposes the futility of human wisdom. What's their answer? What can they offer up? You know, aren't you glad that entrance into the kingdom is not based on IQ? If it were, a whole lot of us would be in trouble. It's not based on wisdom or learning. The simplest mind, the most educated mind. Don't you love what Jesus did in his earthly ministry? He said, "Let those little children come to me." Simple, humble. That's what my kingdom's all about. So the cross exposes the futility of human wisdom. And then the second thing, the cross exceeds the power of human effort. Well, if I can't think my way to God, then you know what? I'll just work my way to God. As D.A. Carson says, sola bootstrappa. You know, I'm going to do it myself. For the Jews demand signs. You know, they were always hammering on Jesus. Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus said, hey, you didn't believe the signs of the law and the prophets? What do you think would change now if you saw more? It's not that you don't have signs, it's that you have hard hearts. Yeah. The demand for signs. The Jews want the spectacular, and the Greeks, a demand, a search for wisdom, the intellectual, right? But we preach Christ crucified, a scandal, a scandalon, a stumbling block to Jews. You know, you ever wondered why don't these Jews embrace Jesus more readily? Of course, I'm grateful for the work of the great Jews for Jesus, other organizations that share the gospel. But if you really want to get to the heart of why so many Jews reject the idea of Jesus as Messiah, you need to look at Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. What does the Bible say there? "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged," get this, "is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Those Jews are thinking, good night. You want me to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is my Messiah? He's damned. He's cursed. That's what the Old Testament says. How could that guy be my Savior? Paul says, you're missing the point. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So what is it in the end? It's a rescue that's rooted in divine determination. You see, in the time before time, we might say, God, knowing the beginning, the end from the beginning, didn't wring his hands together and think, how am I going to rescue these people? Perhaps I should consult with some of them. But you know, that's the God some of us or some people want to project. It's almost like we're offended. You mean, wait a minute, God didn't check in with me on that. Aren't you? I'm glad he didn't. God, knowing the end from the beginning, what does he do? He devises a way for us to be brought back to God. John Piper says, the wisdom of God ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. That is it. That's it in a nutshell. That's the wisdom of God. How do I forgive these people who deserve to be damned and cast into the hottest, whitest fire of hell? How can I forgive these people and yet be just? I'll take on flesh. And the sin that they deserve, I'll take on myself. And I'll bear it all at the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. There is no other gospel. And if you don't know and embrace and commit your life to the gospel, you will go to hell, which you and I all deserve. You see, a lot of people have a problem with the idea of the cross and penal substitution, that somehow the wrath of God enters in. Oh, I don't want to hear that. Well, the wrath of God is a manifestation of His holiness. The wrath of God is His settled hostility towards sin, His refusal to compromise with it, His resolve, man, to condemn it. God hates sin. And so the word of the cross, you know what it really is? If we get down to the core, the word of the cross is the message about how God saves me from God. I deserve His wrath. Every one of us does. But the one who's been most offended takes the most active action. And in the person of Jesus, the prophet and the priest and the king, Jesus becomes the sacrificial victim willingly. That's the cross. And that's why Paul was so worked up about it. That's why we ought to be so worked up about it. That's the heart of what we believe. Well, look at it. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that beautiful? God's foolish wisdom and God's weak strength in the eyes of the world do what no mind, no mouth in the world could ever do. That's why when Paul gets to the end of this section in chapter 1, you notice what he does? He quotes from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You ever notice that rescued people don't boast? You know, you're a little child and you're out there on the beach with your parents, and that undertow is working and that undercurrent is working, and you're 8 or 9 years old and you feel like the sea is going to pull you out, and you scream and you cry out, and a parent reaches down a hand and you lunge toward that. And what do you do at that point? You don't say, "Mom, Dad, aren't I a great swimmer?" No, you don't boast. You hug and you cling. So I'll cling to the old rugged cross. That's our problem today. We don't do enough clinging. In our pomposity, in our self-focus, we boast about ourselves and we miss the mighty marvel of the cross. Well, so what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying because the word of the cross demonstrates the complete supremacy of God's power and wisdom to a dying world. Declare it. Depend on it. Confidently cling to it. I think there's some other things that we could focus on. I like what D.A. Carson said some years ago. We need to desist from public debates regarding peripheral matters. There's a place to have disagreements. I know we're going to have disagreements. We're not going to see eye to eye all the time as fellow believers. But you know what? It burdens me that so often to a watching world, Christians are presented as people who want to fight and throw down the gauntlet over every issue. You know, we need to know and make a distinction. We don't have to die on every hill, but I'll tell you the hill that is worth dying on is the defense of the hill that Jesus died on, the message of the cross. But you know, it's so easy for us to let secondary and tertiary and fourth level things come screaming down the pipeline of what's important and to forget and to minimize the cross. Sam Ford said, so better than I could ever say it, how soon faith would freeze without a cross. Y'all thought about that? We're about to celebrate Easter in a few weeks. Hello. No cross, no Easter. What are you celebrating at Easter? You're celebrating the defeat of death. I like what some British guys did when they wrote a book on penal substitution called Pierce for Our Transgression. Those writers said, if we blunt the sharp edges of the cross, we dull the glittering diamond of God's love. That's good stuff right there. I need to think about the cross. I need to think about the depth to which God went to love me and forgive me and to save me. It was a painful, excruciating substitution in my place. Well, it's a beautiful and powerful, powerful thing. I could fill pages up with hymn lyrics that you probably grew up singing. How about Isaac Watts? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to my good works I cling. No, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the power of the cross. That's the confidence we ought to have in it. Lord, if you don't do the cleanup job here, Lord, if you don't do what you say you said you'd do, I'm sunk. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Or how about this one? One of my favorites. Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Did you know in the last 50 years, most hymnals have replaced that word worm with sinners? But Watts wrote it with the word worm. Well, people say, oh, that's offensive. I don't want to be called a worm. Well, how about this? How about Isaiah 41, verse 1? Man, don't assign me to the lowliness and the helplessness and the welfare status of a worm. Man, I'm a liberated 21st century person. That's interesting because when God addresses His covenant people in Isaiah 41, verse 14... He wants to remind them that He's the one who helps them, that He's their Redeemer. You know what He says? He doesn't say, fear not, you sinners in Israel. He says, fear not, you worm, Jacob. You know what the problem is with a lot of us? We don't want to admit how needy we are. Can you think of something more helpless than a worm? I mean, they're so helpless that people just dig in the ground, pull them up, and put them on a fishing hook, and the next thing you know, they're in a fish's mouth. What kind of deal is that? Fear not, you, for such a worm as I. Now, I know we're made in the image of God, but we're so marred by sin that we are as helpless and needy as a squiggling worm in the dirt. Fanny Crosby, Jesus, keep me near the cross, their precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. And so Paul is saying, come back. Come back to the cross. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. I mean, I know the vast majority, maybe everybody in this room, understands the cross. Your hope and your confidence is in Christ. You've banked everything on Him. But I live in the same world you do, and some days it's discouraging. All these competing voices and all this conflict, all this endless just chatter. The nattering nabobs of negativity, as Spiro Agnew said years ago. You know, you just want to stop up your ears. But man, there is good news. And that good news is centered in the cross. You know, when Moses and Aaron were with the children of Israel, and Moses gathered the people, explained to them the truth of God, and you know what he did? He pronounced over the people a blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And the blessing is predicated on the fact that God can do what He says He can do. If He can't, then it's just all wishful thinking. The message of the cross is the message that God has acted in time and space to do what no human wisdom and no human ability could ever do. But God, in His foolish wisdom and weak strength, has done the unthinkable. Has done the supernatural, and it's changed our lives forever. And looking forward to that promise and knowing the ableness of God, that's why a Moses could say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. You want that peace? It's the word of the cross. Lord, we're grateful. You know we're prone to wander, and you know we're prone to take things for granted. We're so prone to take these weighty truths and just take them for granted. But Lord, I pray today that our hearts, our minds, all that we are would be captured by the word of the cross. Thank you for the peace and the life and the hope you give through your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.